Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. As we work our way and as we think about and meditate on God's design for the Lord's Day or for the Sabbath, it was necessary for us to look at the Old Testament, to try and discern what God created this day to be like for us. It is important that we don't bring our own thoughts, our own assumptions to the first verse of Matthew chapter 12. So having done that, having looked at Genesis 2 and Exodus 20 and Isaiah 58, now we're equipped. Now we're able to come to Matthew chapter 12 and we're able to discern exactly what's going on here. And I hope to unpack this verse, these verses to you this morning to help you see how God is correcting a false idea to help us delight in Him more. Matthew chapter 12 and from verse 1 to 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." May the Lord add a blessing to His word to us this morning. Boys and girls, do you know what it means for someone to have green fingers? Does it mean that they stick their hands in a pot of paint and then they have fingers that are colored green? Well, when we say that someone has green fingers, it means that someone is very good at gardening. Whatever they plant just seems to grow. They could plant a spoon in the ground and a rose bush would flourish. Boys and girls, there are some people in our church who have green fingers. When you go and visit them, you see their beautiful gardens. There are pathways that seem to erupt from the ground as though they had been placed there from eternity past. There are flower pots so accurately placed that their symmetry is perfect. There's flowers of all sorts and all colors arranged in their gardens. There's vines that creep up and over trellises. There's grapes that begin to grow, and there's all these different colors, and your senses are sort of heightened. Often in gardens like that, you hear the birds chirping. You see the beautiful flowers. And even the air that you breathe in these places seems to be a little bit sweeter. But in these gardens, very often you will find in the corner a bench. Why is a bench there? Is it because there was no place in the house to store it? Or maybe the shed was full, or the garage didn't have any place. And so they just thought, well, here's a random place outside to put a bench. Why does someone put a bench outside, particularly in a garden? It's not because there's nowhere else to put it, but you put a bench in a garden because you want to enjoy that garden, don't you? You want to take time out from your busy work schedules, or maybe after you've gone to school, you want to sit down, get away from the hustle and bustle of things, and just enjoy the beauty of what's around you. It's a place to relax, a place to enjoy beauty. It's a little spot for your refreshment. And very often, once you get up from the bench and go inside, how do you feel? Refreshed. Feel nourished, don't you? You might even feel inspired to go and paint a painting or draw a picture. Well, dear friends, this morning we're reminded that God created the Sabbath day to be a garden for you and I. Like a skillful gardener, God designed this day perfectly. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, God blessed the day to be a blessing for us. He consecrated the day. He made it holy. And just as God refreshed himself on the Sabbath day, so we can be refreshed by it as well. But more than that, not only is it something that we can delight in physically, it's something that we can delight in spiritually, can't we? Last week, when we looked at Isaiah 58, we saw three wonderful promises that God gives to those who delight in his Sabbath day. We saw that God promises an increased delight in himself, that God promises spiritual victory, and that God promises that the benefits of redemption will be applied to our hearts. So we have a day that's prepared for our physical rest, and we have a day that's prepared for our spiritual rest. And as we sit on the bench of this garden, we're refreshed, we're inspired, we're revitalized, we're nourished, because we delight in the God who made us. It would be such a shame, wouldn't it, that if such beautiful gardens existed, that they would be fenced off. Imagine being told about a beautiful garden with ripe, plump fruit, with birds of all kinds and grass that's always green. But this garden has high walls built around it. The only way that you can enjoy this garden is by peering through holes that have been made in those walls. And the closest you get is a mere glimpse of what happens on the other side. This wall is what the Pharisees built around the Sabbath. Instead of allowing people to come and enjoy what God had created, instead of allowing people to come and delight in what God had made for them, they built walls around the Sabbath. And what we will find is that people could no longer delight in God, but instead, people revered the Pharisees. So as we think about this Sabbath day in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll consider three things this morning. Firstly, the dispute over the Sabbath. What's really going on here in these verses? Why is there this tension? Secondly, we'll look how Jesus defends for the Sabbath, and he looks at three Old Testament passages to try and show the Pharisees how they had built up all these walls and restricted people. And finally, we'll look at the Lord of the Sabbath. Why can Jesus make these claims? So firstly, the dispute over the Sabbath in verse 1 and 2. Let's read those again together. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Well, where were these disciples? Where were they going? Where were they coming from? What were they doing? Well, the opening verses of chapter 12 follow on from the opening verses of chapter 11. Remember, after Jesus speaks to his disciples and he tells them to go into the world and don't take a tunic with you, don't take a bag with you, don't charge for what you're about to do. In verse 1 of chapter 11, we read that when Jesus finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to preach and teach in their cities. Naturally, the disciples followed him. They were ministering alongside Jesus. They were learning from their master. They were going from one place to another. And on this occasion, they just happened to be walking through the grain fields. Now we know that these men were poor, weren't they? Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. Peter and John and all the other disciples left everything behind to follow this man. They didn't take any money with them. They didn't charge people for their ministry. And as a result, they were dependent upon others for food. And on this occasion, we read that they were hungry. And they were looking for something to satisfy their stomachs. And as they walk along these grain fields, they begin to pick ears of wheat, and they would rub them between their fingers. The chaff would fall off, and the kernel that was left, they would put in their mouths and eat. And this was something that God allowed for. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, as God is giving his people the laws, he says in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, he says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." So for those who were poor, for those who didn't have much, they could go into the field of one of their brothers who had wheat or whatever sort of produce, and they could go and pick what they needed. But they weren't allowed to harvest for themselves. And so what the disciples are doing is consistent with Scripture, isn't it? They're not breaking the Word of God. They're doing what God allowed them to do. But where does this hostility come from in verse 2? Why are the Pharisees coming and saying, look, and they're quite aggressive. They're commanding Jesus. Look, can't you see? Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. What law are the Pharisees citing in order to say that this isn't lawful? Where does that come from? Well, at the time of Matthew's writing, or in the first century, there was a book called the Talmud. Now, the Talmud was a sort of compilation of Jewish traditions that a whole bunch of rabbis put together over many years. It was sort of like a Jewish commentary. But this Talmud is something that people even use today. If you go to Jewish communities, they will use the Talmud in order to help them understand how to live in this world. And the Pharisees are using this book, this Talmud, in order to formulate their thinking. And in the Talmud, there are 24 chapters on how the Sabbath should be treated. 24 chapters. When I was trying to read commentaries and so on about this chapter, I read that there's one man who spent 2.5 years trying to understand one of these chapters. So you could spend a lifetime studying those 24 chapters. And all that they were detailed lists of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. Here are some things that this Talmud says. You were not allowed to travel more than 1 kilometer. If you did, you profaned the Sabbath. So for those of you who live more than 1 kilometer away from the church, you profane the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. You were not allowed to carry a burden that weighed more than a dry fig. And so for that reason, you couldn't wear jewelry, because jewelry weighed more than a fig. There was a long list of forbidden food that you could not eat on the Sabbath. If you ate one of these pieces of forbidden food, you could not eat something larger than the size of a grape. You were not allowed to throw something in the air and catch it with your other hand. If you did that, you profaned the Sabbath. But if you threw something up in the air and caught it with the same hand, you were fine. No fire could be lit. And so that's why today, if you go to some Jewish homes, they don't turn on their lights on the Sabbath day. They actually have automatic timers in their homes. If a candle was already lit when the Sabbath came, you were not allowed to blow it out. You were allowed to pour cold water on warm water, but you couldn't pour warm water on cold water. You were not allowed to take a bath in case the water fell on the floor and washed the floor. So if you took a bath this morning, sorry about that. You were only allowed to carry enough ink to write 2 letters. Now, that's not 2 letters to your friends, it's 2 letters in the alphabet. So if you're taking notes this morning, and if you wrote more than 2 letters, according to the Pharisees, you broke the Sabbath. If you picked wheat, that was defined as harvesting, and that was allowed. But if you rubbed the wheat in between your fingers, that was defined as threshing, and that was forbidden. And if you were eating wheat that you had threshed, or if you had wheat in your hand, you were only allowed to carry enough that would fit in a lamb's mouth. Do you see how Jesus in Matthew 11 and verse 28, when he says, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden," what is he talking about there? He's talking about all the rules and the burdens that the Pharisees placed on the people. They had created all these rules to try and fence the Sabbath that it became a burden to them. But is that consistent with what we had seen in the last 3 weeks? No. That list that I just described to you is so foreign from what God designed the Sabbath day to be. So what are the Pharisees' problem? Well, they considered the word of the rabbis to be greater than the word of God. Instead of taking Scripture as what God says, they took the words of the Pharisees and put fences around this day that we are supposed to delight in. Instead of seeing the Sabbath day as something positive, as something that's for our blessing, they filled it with prohibitions. Instead of seeing the day of the Lord as a delight, they saw it as a day of inactivity. The word Sabbath in Hebrew literally means to cease. And so these Pharisees simply said, well, we need to cease doing everything that we possibly can cease doing. But that's simply wrong. That's not what God designed the day to be. Why is that important? Why is it so crucial for us to set the scene and the proper context of what's going on here? Well, friends, there are some today who say that Jesus abolished the Sabbath, that it has no relevance for us as Christians. That's simply not true. Jesus is not destroying his own garden. He's simply removing the fence that the Pharisees put around it. In the Gospels, Jesus teaches 3 times on marriage. He preaches once on murder, but he preaches 6 times on the Sabbath. He teaches more on the Sabbath day than any other of the 10 commandments. And so as he's responding to the Pharisees, he's trying to defend this garden that he has created. And what we'll find as we carry on through these verses is that the Lord's day was never meant to restrict deeds of necessity. It was never meant to restrict us the opportunity to do what we need to do. So we've set the scene. We've seen what the dispute was over. Now let's consider how Jesus defends against this. If you read from verse 3 to verse 7, you'll often read this. So in verse 3 it says, "And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" Or in verse 5, "Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" As Jesus responds to the Pharisees, he's almost fencing with them. He's saying to them, you're so educated, you're so well read, you can look at one of these chapters in the Talmud and you can quote them to me, but don't you see what the Word of God says? How can you place this human invention over the very Word of God? If you pride yourselves on knowledge, why don't you look at your own scriptures and determine what your scriptures have to say? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? We must always ask ourselves the question, what has shaped or what has molded our understanding of the Christian life? Has our understanding of the Christian life come through the grapevine of what people have said to us, what people's opinions have been, or have we been those who have sought the Word of God through Scripture? Are we trying to discern how God would have us live? Are we trying to do those things which honor Him and glorify Him? Not by our tradition, but by our obedience. So we're going to look at 3 Old Testament passages. We're going to have to turn to them. So I need you to put your seatbelts on. You put your thinking caps on. We're going to try to do this with the least amount of complications possible. So firstly, as Jesus defends the Sabbath, he says to them that he is greater than David. Have a look at verse 3 again. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests." Jesus here is quoting from 1 Samuel and chapter 21. So you can write that down and you can go and read it later. But 1 Samuel 21 follows after that wonderful passage where Jonathan makes a covenant with David. He says to him, "Don't forget my children." And David says to him as well, "Well, if I perish, well, you don't forget mine." And right after that, we learn of King Saul's threat to kill David. It's a horrible passage where David's been anointed as king and his popularity begins increasing and the people begin recognizing this. And Saul just hates David. He wants David to be killed. If David is out the way, then the throne will not depart from him. And so David's life is in danger. If he stays, he will be killed. If he stays, he will forfeit his life. And so he's forced to leave home. And as we read 1 Samuel, we realize that David lives as an outcast for years. When he gets to Gibeah, the place where he's going, he even has to act as though he was sort of, there was a mental problem that he had and this drool coming out of his mouth, and he acts crazy just so that other kings won't kill him. So he's not welcome in his own hometown. He's not welcome anywhere else. His life is in God's hands. And so as David escapes from Saul, he goes to a place called Nob. And this is where the tabernacle was. So remember, the temple hasn't been built yet. And so as he gets to the tabernacle, he goes in, and the priest who was there is a guy by the name of Ahimelech. And in the temple, there's this table where there were 12 loaves of bread. And these 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel and God's covenantal care towards them. Remember when they were in the desert, God fed them with manna. God protected them from all these other nations. And so these loaves of bread were placed in the tabernacle as a reminder of that. But these loaves of bread were holy. They were set apart. They were consecrated for that particular purpose. And only the priests could eat that bread. No one else was allowed to eat that bread. So now there's a bit of a dilemma. If only the priests can eat this bread, how could he give it to David? Are they profaning the Sabbath if he does that? Because these loaves of bread were only replaced on the Sabbath day, once a week. And so Ahimelech begins to wrestle with this question. Should I give it to him? Shouldn't I give it to him? If I do, am I going to be held guilty? But Ahimelech begins to recognize, well, David is God's anointed one. And so for that reason, he gives him these 12 loaves of bread and to everyone who was with him. And then Jesus sort of throws that into the face of the Pharisees and he says, well, you're between a rock and a hard place now. You don't want to make a comment about David because you see David as this great king who could do no wrong. You saw David as the one upon whom all your hopes are fixed. Why won't you criticize him for profaning on the Sabbath? If you want to be consistent, Pharisees, you must criticize David for two things. Firstly, he traveled more than 1,000 or more than a kilometer on the Sabbath day. But secondly, he ate the showbread that was only reserved for the priests. But because you've idolized David as God's anointed king, you're not willing to do that. And so Jesus then moves his argument from the lesser to the greater. If David Is this great king, in your opinion, God's anointed one, and if you're unwilling to criticize him, why are you criticizing Jesus, who is great David's greatest son? Why are you criticizing the anointed one sent from God? If David was the shadow of Christ and you didn't criticize him, why are you criticizing the Christ who has come? If David can break a ceremonial law, how much more can Jesus break a man-made law? See again, by arguing that he is greater than David, Jesus is not abolishing the Sabbath, he is breaking down the fences that keep us from delighting in him. That's 1 Samuel 21. But secondly, Jesus is greater than the temple. Have a look there at verse 5. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple would profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. The Sabbath day was one of the busiest days for the priests. It was the hardest day of work for them. Think about it. Those who were involved in the worship services were responsible for all the acts of worship. In Numbers chapter 28, it speaks about how the priests had to do all the offerings of the lambs and the goats and the grain and the oil and all these sorts of things. Animals needed to be slaughtered. Incense needed to be offered. People needed to be ministered to. But why are the priests not held guilty for profaning the Sabbath? Think about that for a moment. It's because the priests are there to help facilitate worship. They're there to act as mediators between God and man. And so if the Pharisees are saying that the day is a day of inactivity, why don't they criticize the priests? Surely they're carrying burdens that weigh more than half a fig. Surely they're doing things that otherwise the Pharisees would be critical of. And what is Jesus doing? Again, he moves from the lesser to the greater. If the temple and all its sacrifices was a shadow of the Christ who was to come, if so much effort was given to temple worship, if so much energy was exerted in types, shouldn't energy be exerted in worshiping Christ? Shouldn't we give ourselves to him and to delight in him and to take hold of him? When we read in the book of Hebrews that the temple and all its furnishings were pictures or shadows of the Christ who was to come, if now that Christ is here, surely we should delight in him. So again, Jesus is not abolishing the Sabbath, but he is breaking down the fences that keep us from coming to him. Are you with me so far? Jesus is greater than David. Jesus is greater than the temple. But finally, Jesus is greater than ceremony. So I'd like for you here to turn with me to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. It's a helpful passage for us to wrestle through as we think about this. In Hosea chapter 6, God is calling his people to repentance. Remember, Hosea, as a prophet, his life served as a picture for what Israel had done to the Lord. Hosea's wife was an adulteress, and that's a picture for how Israel had turned away from their covenant-keeping God. And God calls them to repent. And initially, it seems as though they have done that. It seems as though there's been some sort of genuine repentance. Have a look at verse 1 to 3. Come, they say, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the 3rd day, He will make us rise up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He's going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. It seems genuine. It seems as though they've turned to the Lord again. Look at what we read in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. This is not genuine repentance. It seems outwardly that they've done some sort of turning around, but inwardly their hearts are fickle. And religion to them is something that's convenient. One moment they seem to honor the Lord, and the next, that sort of commitment and loyalty begins to fade. And God says to them, therefore I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. And then in verse 6 we read, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God says to them that their affections for him have been inconsistent, and that their religious ceremonies have not been out of a response of love. So they were going to temple. They were offering their sacrifices. They were doing the religious thing. But they were doing that merely out of formalism. Their hearts weren't made new. And so we must be very careful of realizing that Hosea is not abolishing the sacrificial system. God is declaring through the prophet Hosea that religious participation is meaningless apart from genuine repentance. It's sort of like saying today, or it's almost like God saying to us today, I desire devotion and not hymn singing. Now that doesn't mean hymn singing is wrong, but we do know that congregational singing must be an expression of true repentance. And that's what Hosea is saying here. He says, as you embrace my word, as you embrace me, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But he does say, come to me with hearts that are truly repentant. And this is the crux of the matter. Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you were genuinely repentant, if your sole concern was loyalty to God, then you wouldn't be criticizing these people who are hungry. You would be the ones feeding them. So don't be caught up in your religious ceremony thinking that you're great. Instead, part of worshiping God is caring for the needs of others. That's why here as a church, we have a benevolence fund. We have an opportunity to contribute to the needs of others. And often those who distribute those things do it on a Sunday afternoon. In their need for food, in their need for life, we care for others. So again, Jesus is greater than David. He's great David's greatest son. Jesus is greater than the temple. He's the fulfillment of all these types and shadows, but he's greater than ceremony as well. That true repentance is only to be found in him. But now there should be a question at the back of your mind. What gives Jesus the authority to break down the fences in the way that he has? So finally, we'll consider that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath in verse 8. It says, For the reason why I'm saying all these things to you, the reason why I'm correcting your false thinking, is for this reason. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, we've read this title before in Matthew's Gospel, haven't we? We've come across it from time to time, but we've not spent much time thinking about it until now. I want you to see how this title, the Son of Man, comes together in Jesus' correction as the Lord of the Sabbath. So if you're still in Hosea, just flip a couple pages back and turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is where the title, the Son of Man, comes from. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel writes and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, they came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's an incredible picture, isn't it, about the authority of this Son of Man. He's given authority, he's given heavenly glory, he's given a divine kingdom. People from every nation and tribe and language will come and serve him. This kingdom that he's been given shall never perish, it shall never be destroyed. We know that all these things point towards Christ, don't we? We see it fulfilled in the book of Revelation when they're praising him. And Jesus says that he is this Son of Man, the one who has absolute authority, the one who reigns over kings and nations, the one who has a mighty kingdom. But he does say that the Son of Man, this person here in verse 13 and 14, is the Lord of the Sabbath. How do we interpret that? Does that mean that this man who has absolute authority and a divine kingdom has been given authority over something that will only last for 3 years? That's what some people say. That the Sabbath was only something that was there for the time when Jesus was alive. After that, it's no longer for us. No. The Sabbath always points towards Jesus. He's the one who created it in Eden. He's the one who established it at Mount Sinai. And he is the one that we are supposed to delight in. And so as he says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he invites us to enjoy it by faith in him. As the sovereign Lord, as the messianic king, as the Lord of all creation. And so the disciples in this passage, instead of being obedient to the words of the rabbis, were obedient to the word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus sets the example for us as to what our attitude should be like. Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, attended the synagogue regularly. Luke says in his account that when he went to the Sabbath, as was his pattern or as was his habit, at times he led services. He honored the Sabbath by performing acts of mercy and compassion. We'll see that next week. But remember this. Before Jesus began his public ministry, what did he do? He was a carpenter, wasn't he? He faced the same pressures that you and I face. And yet, he still maintained godly habits of worship. If you desire to be more like Jesus, if you desire to reflect your Savior, one of the things that we can do is to adopt his attitude to the Lord's Day. You honor the one who saved you by living like the one who died for you. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus calls himself the rest giver. He says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is he saying there? Take my yoke upon you. He's not removing moral expectations. He's not saying that we no longer have to be obedient to the law of God. But what he is saying is that he's removing all the rabbinical traditions that so weighed the people down. The reason why the yoke of Christ is light is because it doesn't have all the stuff that the Pharisees put on it. So there's a careful balance that we must maintain. Jesus is not saying that the fourth commandment is obsolete or that it's easily discarded. As I said earlier, we don't throw the baby out of the bathwater. Jesus is freeing the Sabbath from the burdens that the Pharisees placed on it so that we can delight in it again. He's removing the fence that's around the garden that we might enter in and be refreshed. In the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, Mark says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What he means by that is saying that the Lord has made the day to be a blessing for us, not a day to enslave us. And that's what the Pharisees did. As we close, there are two ways in which we can destroy the beauty of a garden. I've given you one way this morning. You can put a fence around it and prevent anyone from enjoying it. You cause them to look at it from a distance. And that's what the Pharisees were tempted to do. They compiled a man-made list of do's and don'ts, and it became a burden. And it's a reflection of their hearts. It reflects that they lost sight of the Lord and His goodness. But there's another way that you can destroy a garden. How do you do that? By pulling out the plants, cutting down the trees, by setting fire to it. Instead of delighting in the beauty of it, we profane it. So often I think that's what we struggle with. That God has given us this day, He's given us this beauty, He's given us this joy to delight in. Instead of taking hold in it, taking hold of it, we do our own thing. And so just like the Pharisees, we also begin to compile a list of don'ts. Except our list begins with, I don't have to. You can finish that sentence however you want to. But that also reflects our hearts, doesn't it? It reflects that we've lost sight of the Lord and His goodness to us as well. So those who say that we have to have a lot of rules and those who say that we don't have to have any rules suffer from the same problem. Unbelief. How do we enjoy the garden of the Sabbath? Well, we accept the invitation of the Lord to delight in Him on His day. We delight in the Lord's day by delighting in the Lord of the day. And God merely tells us not to do three things that we saw last week. He asks us not to do our own thing. He asks us that we do not pursue our own pleasures. And He asks us not to talk idly. Just three things. Not 24 chapters of what we should and shouldn't do. But we're called to call the day of the Lord a delight. We're called to honor it and to rejoice in it and to love it. And if we would call Christ our Savior, then we must recognize that He set an example for us. And if we walk in His footsteps, then we will know a closeness with Him. So, dear friends, as we've been speaking about the Sabbath, I've been very careful not to give you lists about what you should do and what you should not do. I've been very careful to give you principles or questions that you should ask yourself to help you guide yourself through this. I think the heart of the issue is, do you love the Lord? If you love Him, you will delight in Him. If you love Him, your affections will be given to Him. And so my application for you is simply this. Pray that the Lord would give you a big heart for Him. Because isn't that what we want? Don't we want to see Him face to face? Don't we want to know His presence and His closeness with us? And friends, pray. And ask the Lord to do that for you. Let's pray to you. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who loves us. We thank You that we see Your love on Calvary as Christ dies on our behalf. We thank You that we see Your love as You pour Your Holy Spirit into our hearts. We thank You that we see Your love as we think about the Lord's Day, that You've prepared it for us to be something that we can delight in and to be refreshed by. And Lord, we pray that as we wrestle with these things, and even as we wrestle with remaining sin in our hearts, Lord, we ask that You would help us to love You more. We pray that You would help us to develop godly affections. We pray that You would help us to be a spiritual people, a people not governed by our own feelings, a people not governed by the traditions that may surround us. But we pray that you would help us to be a people that delight in God, that love him, that worship him truly, that reflect genuine repentance as we turn aside from the things of this world and as we turn to our Savior. Lord, we pray, help us to delight in you. Because we confess that so often it's so hard. Our thoughts are held captive by the things of this world. Our time is pressurized because of the commitments that so often surround us. But Lord, we come to you and we ask you for wisdom. Lord, would you help us? Lord, would you care for us? Lord, would you intercede for us? Lord, we pray that you would be with us this week, even as we enter into our workplaces. We pray, Lord, that even as we rest on this, the Lord's Day, that you would fill us and refresh us and give us the zeal to enter into the week, reflecting Christ our Savior. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.